Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1. Just the first two verses, verses 1 and 2. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. The quotation today is from Thomas Manton, who says, "The Father loveth none but those that are given to Christ, and Christ taketh charge of none but those that are loved of the Father. Your election will be known by your interest in Christ, and your interest in Christ by the sanctification of the Spirit. All God's flock are put into Christ's hands, and Christ leaveth them to the care of the Spirit, that they may be enlightened and sanctified. In looking after the comfort of election, you must first look inward to the work of the Spirit on your hearts, and then outward to the work of Christ on the cross, and then upward to the heart of the Father in heaven." Very, very well said. So I'd like to speak with you about this next phrase then, the sanctification of the Spirit. And as I was thinking about what to bring to you for your consideration and meditations this week, I also remembered that it had been a very, very long time that we had discussed anything pertaining to the deity of the Spirit. And so I would also like to take some time at the beginning of this sermon, and who knows, it may take the entirety of it, which is okay, to speak to you about the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit of God. He often gets short shrift in discussions on the Trinity. I think if you were to poll most competent and godly theologians, they would say, you know, in working the doctrine of the Trinity, really what we do is our first strategy is to show the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and everything kind of follows after that. And that, you know, there's a truth to that. But there's also a place, I think, in the teaching office of the church to focus from time to time on the Spirit of God and show His personhood and deity. So I do want to spend some time doing that with you. And I have, I think, five lines of argumentation to show the deity of the Spirit, the deity and personality of the Spirit. So let us begin then by, first of all, understanding that I want to speak to you about the Spirit and who He is. But first, I want to introduce the topic by understanding here that we are under the topic of the sanctification of the Spirit. And as we look through these three terms, the elect according to the foreknowledge of God, through the sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, we have titled this sermon series A Trinitarian Salvation for a very good reason. Because we are looking at the works of each of the three persons of the Trinity in the economy of redemption. And when we rise up, because really what we're doing is we're rising up to that full atonement in Jesus Christ in that covenantal context. Obedience and sprinkling to the Jewish mind, and we'll get to this when we get to that section, but obedience and sprinkling to the Jewish mind is going to draw them right back to Exodus 24. What happened at the base of Sinai in Exodus 24? The people said, all that Yahweh has commanded, all that the Lord has commanded, we will do. Obedience. And what did Moses do? Took the hyssop and sprinkled. Right. Obedience and sprinkling are coupled together in that covenantal context there of Exodus 24. And Peter's hearers would have indeed been taken there, transported there in their minds as they thought through what he was saying to them. But notice in the days of the New Testament, because the promise of the New Testament is the pouring out of the Spirit of God, that this is effected by the special ministry of the Spirit. The Spirit is indeed this wonderful added component to the days of the New Testament. When we read about the ministry of the Spirit in the Old Testament, and this would make a good study. If you pick up, oh, I think Owen's got a book on the Holy Spirit, and there are a couple of others that are, you know, the older definitive works on the ministry of the Spirit. We find that, you know, as you look at the ministry of the Spirit in the Old Testament, you don't see this fullness of pouring out, this fullness of effusion. You see, for instance, in the Judges, that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and then you see David in crying out, "Take not thy Spirit from me." Not that he could ever lose the Spirit of God, but, you know, as a testimony to his possession of him, you know, that the Spirit of God has indeed taken hold of David. But notice that it was largely confined to the leaders and prophets of the people and not to the people themselves with regard to the pouring out of the Spirit of God. Now, there were select individuals, certainly, that enjoyed such wonderful things. But the great contrast of the Old to the New Testament is exactly that the Lord promises in, for instance, Jeremiah 31, in Joel chapter 2, in Hebrews chapter 8, in stating that there is a greater effusion, a more universal application of the Spirit of God to the people of God in the New Testament as opposed to the Old, such that the comparison could be said to be all and none. Right? Or all and almost none. What's the comparison in Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews chapter 8? It is the generation that came out of Egypt. Tell me about that generation. How many of them were believers? I think you probably count on one or maybe two hands. How many of them? I think we have Aaron and Miriam and Moses and Joshua and Caleb. We have at least those five out of more than 2 million. And so the writer there in Hebrews 8 and Jeremiah 31, the prophet Jeremiah, is speaking to us about the great difference between the Old and New Testaments. And one of those great differences is that there is this fullness of pouring out in the New Testament that the Old Testament saints did not enjoy in that sense. Okay, so with all of that said, then, we come to this statement here that it is through the election of God the Father, through the sanctification of the Spirit, that is, the Spirit drawing and purchasing and gathering a people and setting them apart, taking them out of the mainstream, if you will, and setting them apart, putting them over here. You belong to God. And how is it that He can do that? He can do that because He's God. See, that's the necessity of the deity of the Spirit of God. There are some grievous errors pertaining to the Trinity generally, you know, any error that would deny full status of deity to the Lord Jesus Christ is obviously not only a grievous error, but a damnable one. We understand that. You cannot believe in another Jesus and have any real hope of heaven. You can't. But the same would be true of the Spirit of God as well. Right? There is such a thing. What does Paul say in 2 Corinthians chapter 11? There is such a thing as another gospel, another Jesus, and another Spirit. Adding to that, or maybe augmenting that in Galatians chapter 1, he says, some of you are turned aside to another gospel, which is not another at all. If any of you comes and preaches another gospel, let him be anathema. In 2 Corinthians, he says, if someone comes to you and teaches another Jesus that you've not received, or another Spirit that you've not, Jesus that you've not believed in, another Spirit that you've not received, you might bear well with him. I'm afraid for you, Paul says. So, we must understand then that when we come to a statement such as the election of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, that this is a testimony to who the Spirit is, that He is none other than God Himself. And God is indeed triune. And there are three persons, each of those three persons, each one possessing the fullness of the Godhead, that same ultimacy. Not one third of it, but the same ultimacy in each of the three persons. Now, and so I'd like to spend some time talking about that with you today. Speaking of the Spirit of God, let's talk about one of the errors. Sometimes the way we learn is by contrast, right? So there's a group out there today that call themselves the Jehovah's Witnesses. Some have rightly called them the Jehovah's False Witnesses. And we don't say that to ridicule. We say that simply to speak the truth. They are false witnesses of Jehovah God. They number one, they deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think all of you know that. We are astute enough as educated Christians that we know that there is indeed a denial of the deity of Christ there. But there's an understanding of the nature of God Himself pervasive in that organization, and I'm not just refusing to call them a church. They call themselves an organization. There's an error overall with regard to the teaching of God Himself, such that they do confess that God is a spirit, but that He is somehow spatially located. So God, the Spirit, is far off somewhere, distant in miles, not distance in dimension or spirituality, distant in miles from the earth. Jesus Christ is His brightest creation. That's what they say. Children, understand I'm speaking of the errors of someone else. Jesus is God and uncreated, but they say that He is a created angel, a mighty angel that God sent to earth to pay a ransom to bring everybody back to equal so that they could work for their salvation. And then third, the Spirit of God, really not a person at all. Because God is so far removed in miles, not just far removed spirituality, but far removed in miles from the earth, the Spirit of God is a force that God sends to the world. Some have said radio waves, some have said antennas, some have said radar. It's how God keeps track of the world, even though He's so far away from it. I don't know if you realize that or not, but that is indeed the in simplistic terms. And I'm sure if there was an adherent to that error, that he'd be jumping up and down and screaming right now and saying that I've somehow mischaracterized it. But in essence, that's it, you know, stated while you're standing on one foot. Well, so you see then that the error that they have of Jesus Christ is an error that pervades the entirety of the Godhead and their understanding of who God is generally. And of course, we're grieved at that there are those who have been so horribly confused and deceived by the enemy of their souls and ours. Okay, well, what is the Bible teaching then? Well, when we say that God is a spirit, we don't mean that God is the Holy Spirit to the exclusion of the other persons. That the natural quality of who God is not material at all. Such that when God creates the material world, He pervades it. Not pervades it in such a way as to be identical with it, but pervades it as to be everywhere present in it at all times. In every one of the three persons. You remember that passage in John chapter 3 where Jesus is talking to Nicodemus and He's talking to him about Himself. I'm the one that came down from heaven, and yes, I'm in heaven. I'm sure that Nicodemus needed to have his noodle unbaked after that. That's a very profound statement that Christ makes, but it is a statement that you would expect from one who is God. Well, let's focus now for the next few moments then on the deity and personality of the Spirit of God. Okay? So the first line of evidence is that He is omniscient. The Spirit of God, in His own right, is omniscient. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll begin our reading in verse 6. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth, notice, all things, yea, even the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God, the ellipsis says, knows them. Which things also, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. So the Apostle Paul here brings forth or sets forth an identity, an identicalness, if you will, between the knowledge of the Godhead and the knowledge of the Spirit. The same knowledge. The Spirit plumbs the deep things of God. Notice that there is no statement here of, he doesn't quite get to all of them. In fact, the implication of the passage is clear, that whatever the Godhead knows, the Spirit of God knows. Now, one thing I want you to understand here is that this speaks not only of the deity of the Spirit, but also of the personality of the Spirit. Right? Forces don't know anything. Tools don't know anything. The Bible speaks to the proud man. He says, "Shall the axe boast itself against the one who hews with it?" Right? In other words, the axe is nothing. It's a tool. Okay, the Spirit of God doesn't know anything if he's a mere force. Or shall we say at that point, it's a mere force. But because he knows the deep things of God and plumbs those depths, then he not only is divine, but he is personal. Okay, so that's the first line of evidence. And I hope you saw also at the beginning of this that this wisdom that the Spirit plumbs is what? Eternal. In verses 6 and 7. So not only is the Spirit omniscient, he is also eternal. There are two divine attributes that are attributed by Paul here to the Spirit of God. And we know, because we're good amateur theologians, that you can't simply have discrete, not an E-E-T, discrete E-T-E, spelled that way, discrete or separate attributes of God. They interpenetrate. If the Spirit of God is omniscient, if he is eternal, he is indeed all the other attributes, because God is his attributes and his attributes are him. So, in that first section there, we have then the omniscience and personality of the Spirit of God. The second line of evidence that I'd like to show you is from Isaiah chapter 48. Isaiah chapter 48 will begin our reading in verse 16. "Come ye near unto me, hear ye this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, here am I. And now the Lord God and his Spirit hath sent me." It's a really interesting passage, isn't it? You have a speaker there that is indeed the voice of Isaiah. But the voice of Isaiah is speaking there. He has the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in his mouth. Who is the one who is sent? Our Lord Jesus Christ is the true apostle, right? And high priest of our profession, as we learned when we studied our meditation on him in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. The apostle and high priest of our profession. The apostle, meaning one who is sent. Who is the one who is sent here? The Lord Jesus Christ. Who sends him? The Father sends him and the Spirit sends him. So can we say here then from this passage as a necessary implication that the Spirit of God sits in the council of the Godhead? Most certainly. The Spirit of God sits in the council of the Godhead. As a matter of fact, there is a sense in which our Lord Jesus Christ says that He is sent by the Spirit of God. Because there is this wonderful communion among the three persons of the Godhead. Now, we understand that Jesus Christ is sent formally by His Father, and that in the economy of redemption, the Father and the Son send the Spirit. And we see that in the Upper Room Discourse in three or four different passages. But here in the Council of the Godhead, in eternity past, in the in the Pactum Salutis, in the rolling back of the events of the Godhead before time, whenever we use language like that, we see how terrible and halting it is, and how it fails to bring forth the true force of what goes on, and our inability to comprehend. But we do see the Spirit of God sitting in the council of the Godhead in Isaiah 48:16. This is another indication that He is divine and with the Father and Son, also that He is personal. All right, the third line of evidence then is His sovereignty regarding the regeneration of the people of God. Turn with me to John chapter 3. Nicodemus is going to learn a couple of things here. By the way, I don't know if y'all are aware of this or not, but the Jews did believe in a plurality in the Godhead. They did not believe in Jesus Christ as their Messiah, that He would be divine, but they did believe that in the plurality of the Godhead, there was God, and then there was this other entity that they called the Memra. And the Memra was manifested as the angel of the covenant over and over again throughout the Old Testament. They did recognize that kind of duality in the Godhead. Memra, by the way, is an old ancient Near Eastern word, which means the same thing that logos means. And so when John in John 1:1 writes, "In the beginning was the Word, henarche hein ha logos," he is hearkening back to the Jewish use of that term, but he is identifying the Jewish conception of the Memra with Christ Himself. Okay? Now, here in John chapter 3, as we've already said down in verse 13, Nicodemus is going to hear about the deity of Jesus Christ, the one who was sent, but also he's going to hear about the deity of the Spirit of God. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto Him, "Rabbi, we know that Thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that Thou doest, except God be with him." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee," notice the word "thee" there, you, Nicodemus, I'm talking to you, "except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus saith unto him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee," singular, "ye, all you Pharisees, must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said unto him, "How can these things be?" So what Jesus tells Nicodemus here, and I want you to understand that in the original, in verse 8, the word "wind" and the word "spirit" are the same word. Jesus is indeed, I think your Authorized Version translators here have done a very good job of bringing across the intent of Christ here. Of course, the word "pneuma" can, in some cases, be translated "wind," even "breath." and, in other cases, the Spirit of the living God. So what's going on here is that Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, here's what it's like. It's like the wind that blows. How much control do you have over the wind? Does not the wind blow wherever it desires? The word listeth there is the word for desire. Does not the wind blow wherever it desires? So also it is with all of those who are born of the Spirit. The Spirit has blown where He desires. And that's when Nicodemus says, how can these things be? How can it be that the Spirit of God, who is sovereign in the salvation of His people, how can it be that He skipped over us Pharisees? That's the question that Nicodemus is asking. How can it be that the leaders of the church are yet in need of being born again or born from above? And so then the answer that Jesus has to that question is that the Spirit blows where He listeth. That is, it is His sovereign determination. And so His sovereignty then in the regeneration of the people of God also points to His deity. The Spirit of God in this context then accompanied Christ in His mission, but not like any other man, for Christ is also divine, is He not? And so we hear about the Lord Jesus Christ toward the end of this chapter. Notice, for he whom God has sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who Himself was divine, then also had a measure of the Spirit that was an unlimited measure. Again, this speaks to the deity of the Spirit and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ as they have both come together in the ministry, the earthly mission of Christ. And then also, as we take the time to at another day to look through the Upper Room Discourse, where Jesus says that the Spirit will take of mine and He will bring it to you. He will not speak of His own, but He will do all those things which have come from me, and He will bring what I have done for you to you. And so He is that sovereign bearer then of the ministry of Christ. And that is why, notice, it is through the sanctification of the Spirit unto the application of that covenant of grace and the atoning work of Christ in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. Okay, so that was the third. The fourth line of evidence then is that the Spirit of God is obviously a person and not a force. Obviously a person, and if He is a person, then He must be a divine person. Turn to Acts chapter 5, please. This is not an unknown passage to us. We have often called upon this passage to help us understand the nature of the Spirit of God. Verse 5, upon the heels of all kinds of people bringing or selling land and then bringing the proceeds of those sales to the church, but a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out, and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and they shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. This is one of those passages, again, where we're hearing about something happen, and incidentally, we hear some great Christian doctrine. The incidental matter is what? The deception of Ananias and Sapphira, deceiving the church, seeking to have the same kind of recognition as everyone else had gotten for selling a parcel of property and bringing the entirety of the proceeds and laying it at the apostles' feet so that they could be of service, like we read about in chapter 6, to the widows who were needing food, taking care of things. And they were distributing those goods to anyone who had need. So Ananias wanted to be a part of that recognition. What is so very fascinating about this passage is that Peter tells them they had opportunity to do with that land whatever it was they wanted. They didn't have to sell the land. They didn't have to bring any of the proceeds. They could have bought and sold it and just went on happy as clams. But instead, they wanted the recognition of something that they were unwilling to perform. And so, Peter says, number one, ye have lied to the Holy Ghost. Now, I don't know how you lie to a force. It's pretty obvious here that we're talking about a person, that it is the personhood of the Spirit of God that Peter is referencing when he uses that term. And then he seals the deal, if you will, two lines later when he says, you've not lied to men, you've lied to God. To lie to the Spirit of God is to lie to God. Okay, so you math whizzes, you know the name of that construct and what it means. If A is B and B is A, then, if A is B and B is C, then A is C also, right? Okay, so it's pretty clear what's going on there. That Peter is speaking about the personality and deity of the Holy Spirit, and to lie to him, then, is to lie to God. And so Ananias suffers the consequences of doing that. Remember that this is the beginning of an era, and at the beginning of eras, we often have the maximum penalties to put everyone on notice going forward what they are liable to if they sin in the same way. So now that the Spirit of God has been poured out in such a grand fashion in the New Testament, in other words, don't lie to him. Don't lie to him. And then a little bit later on, and we all read down together, and what Peter says to Sapphira is similar. Why have you conspired together, right? Conspired together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord, right? To tempt him, that is, to put him to the test whether or not he would act. Did he act? He did. He acted swiftly and decisively. But not before that teaching moment being made to all. And notice that's the goal of the passage, because great fear fell upon all that they should not blaspheme the Spirit of God. They should not tempt him. They should not lie to him. They should rather recognize him for who he is, that he is indeed God himself, the third person of the Trinity. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, we read that the Spirit of God can be grieved, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Is that not what the Lord said early in the history of our race when he said, my spirit is grieved? Right? So he can be grieved. Grieved is a personal quality. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 19, he can be quenched. That is, we can speak of resistance to his work. And while that is not necessarily a personal quality, you can quench a fire, and a fire is not a person, in other words. Still, coupled with these other appellations and other terms that we are studying, we understand what the apostle means there. It is that he is a wooing spirit. He is a drawing spirit. He is a convicting spirit. He is an instructing spirit. Don't quench that. Don't hinder that work. Don't erect those barriers. Don't tell the Spirit of God, talk to the hand. Don't quench him. In Acts chapter 7, verse 51, the deacon, Stephen, giving his testimony before the Sanhedrin, says, ye wicked and uncircumcised in hearts, ye do always what? Resist the Holy Spirit. And so what does that say? That the Spirit of God is working in a particular direction. He is pressing ahead with the influences of God and His kingdom. And all of these were doing what? They were working against Him. In Isaiah 63:10, we see that He can be vexed. The term that is used for vexed in the Old Testament in the Hebrew is a term that speaks of, it's a particularly anthropopathic term where God presents Himself as having human passions, and it is almost as if He is presenting Himself as, "You have injured me," in that sense. Again, that is a very personal thing to say. And so the Spirit of God is presented as a person in all of these ways. And in a couple more, He speaks with divine authority in the book of Acts again. Since we're already here, please turn with me to Acts chapter 10, verse 19. While Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, "Behold, three men seek thee. Arise therefore and get thee down and go with them, nothing doubting, for I have sent them." Notice that the Spirit of God, speaking about Himself, uses the, that's right, personal pronoun, I. In 13:1, "Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, it was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." These were the guys that we read about in chapter 11 that went to Antioch. They're not put down in name in chapter 11. Here, their names are given. Verse 2, "As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus." And I'll point to your attention one more time the use of the personal pronoun me. Those of you who know your English understand the word I is the first person singular pronoun that is subjective, and me is the first person singular pronoun that is objective. Right? Subject and object. I and me. So again, the use of the personal pronoun there makes it clear that the Spirit refers to Himself with those kinds of pronouns. Then in chapter 16, verse 6, this is the Apostle Paul in his beginning his second missionary journey. "Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not." So notice we have then some very clear direction from the Spirit of God, forbidding them to go into certain areas. Now we understand a little bit later from that the reason the Spirit of God had in mind for that, right? Don't go into Bithynia. If you know your geography, you know that's the northern part of what we call Turkey today. Don't go there. Oh, we want to go over here. No, don't go there. And then that night, a vision. Here's a man of Macedonia saying, "Come over here, Paul, and help us." Oh, I guess we're supposed to go there. And so the second missionary journey then crosses over the Aegean Sea into Philippi, and then Thessalonica, and then south to Athens, and then south even further to Corinth on the second missionary journey. So, again, with all of these witnesses here then, what do we hear about the Spirit of God? That He speaks, that He sends, that he can be grieved, that He can be quenched, that He uses personal pronouns to refer to Himself. So obviously He is sovereign and He is a person. Very clear. We don't need to worry about our quote-unquote Trinitarian profession. It is thoroughly biblical. Okay, so I have one more line then of evidence for you. That was number four. This is number five. He is included in the threefold appellation of the divine name and in other similar divine functions and threefold operations. So whenever we're talking about the working of God often in Scripture. What we have is the working of God regarding each of the persons of the Godhead and their own functions in it. And they're brought together in that. Of course, the most famous of that is Matthew chapter 28, is it not? So please turn with me there. We could look at the baptism of Christ. We'll not do that, but that is another popular scripture that theologians often bring up to show the deity of the Spirit, because you have the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all brought together there, right? You have the voice that comes out of heaven, you have the Son being baptized, and the Spirit of God descending, not in a bird, but in appearance like unto a bird. In other words, there was some visible manifestation to show the people there that the Spirit of God was descending upon Christ, not that He was a dove. Get that out of your minds. The Spirit of God didn't somehow inhabit a dove. You know, I mean, think of all the superstitions that could be spun out of that. Where are the bones of that dove today? Ooh, I'll bet people would come to see those and probably pay good money. Okay, moving on from that. Matthew 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. And so we notice in verse 19 there, especially pertinent is the singular name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not the names of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Right? And so we see the Spirit of God often drawn together with the Father and the Son in some kind of divine title, divine work, and so on. Let's look at a few others. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we have spoken in the passage that we're looking at of a Trinitarian salvation, have we not? Well, here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we have a Trinitarian ministry to the church. Notice in verse 4, now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are diversities of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God, which worketh all in all. You hear that? Spirit, Lord, God. So in reverse order, Spirit, Lord there would refer to the Lord Jesus Christ, and God would refer to the Father. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, we have the divine benediction, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. That is another drawing together of the three persons of the Godhead in a divine blessing here, the divine benediction. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 18, for through Him, that is Jesus Christ, We both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. You hear that? Again, we have our communion with God. And what Paul is talking about here in Ephesians chapter 2 is two peoples that could not be more distinct and more disparate than Jews and Gentiles of the first century. And so he's saying we are all now drawn into one church and we have communion with one God. And so it is through Christ, by one Spirit, that we all have access to the Father. And so the communion that we have with the Godhead is mediated through the three persons of the Godhead. They all commune with us in their various capacities, in communion with the Godhead generally. And so that's what Ephesians chapter 2, 18 teaches. In 1 John 5, 7, This passage has come under various attacks throughout history. I like what Dean John Bergen says. He was a dean in the Anglican Church of England in the 19th century. He says what we're going to argue for in our understanding of the text of Scripture is we're going to argue for a Catholic antiquity. Catholic antiquity, a universal antiquity, not one or two manuscripts here or there, but the pervasive understanding of all of the manuscripts in all languages, in all quotations of the fathers, in all lectionaries throughout the history of the church for that Catholic antiquity. And that's how we will determine the text of Scripture. That is how God has providentially preserved His Word. And so a few manuscripts that are corrupt have omitted 1 John 5:7 from the text of Scripture. Well, you might understand that for those who would pervert the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the deity of the Spirit of God, who would work against the doctrine of the Trinity, that 1 John 5:7 might indeed come upon their radar very early on. You remember in your church history the Arian controversy. Well, notice what John says here. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. This is rightly preserved in your authorized versions. This is what the Apostle John wrote in this student's opinion. And then one more in Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from Him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten from the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and His Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The term the seven spirits of God is simply a manifold witness to the perfection of the Spirit of God. There are not seven spirits. There is one perfect Spirit. And so once again, we have this triune witness. All right, so those are the five lines of evidence as to the personality and deity of the Holy Spirit, just to show you that although the word Trinity is not used in the Bible, although the Bible never explicitly says, remember we were talking about implications earlier, the Bible never explicitly says the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. There are three persons in one Godhead. The Scripture never comes right out and says it like that. But there are so many lines of evidence that require these necessary implications and consequences so that we can rightly receive the historic and orthodox teaching that God is a trinity of persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, that they indeed, each of them, possess the fullness of the Godhead, that they are all three fully divine, and yet there are not three gods, but one God, one ultimacy. So then the only other question to answer, and then we'll close. We'll not move on yet to His ministry of sanctification. We'll save that for next week. The only other question, and please turn back with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. And this is a question that comes up from time to time in among Bible students when we're studying a passage like this and we hear this. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. And notice it doesn't say the Holy Spirit, it just says the Spirit. And so we have a decision to make. Whenever the word Spirit appears without Holy Spirit, we need to make a decision as to whether or not we're looking at the third person of the Trinity, or whether we're looking at the human spirit. Sometimes the word spirit in Scripture, like we saw back in John 3, can refer to wind, the word spirit. Sometimes the word spirit refers to the human spirit. The Apostle Paul uses the word spirit when he says, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays. Well, he's talking about his own understanding, his own inner man there. And so, is Peter talking about the human spirit or the spirit of the living God, the second person of the Trinity? Okay, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we'll use a couple of parallel passages to prove to us that we are indeed talking about the second person of the Trinity and his ministry. What did it say in 1 Peter chapter 2 was the ministry, the specific ministry of the Spirit? It was a ministry of sanctification, right? Through sanctification of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 says this. Sorry, chapter 6, let's begin in verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. No doubt what Paul's talking about there. Very explicit. No implication work needed. And then one more passage, and we'll find that over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. And this is what we'll close with today. But we are bound to give thanks alway to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Notice it's still sanctification of the Spirit there, but notice also that it follows upon the election of God. It's a parallel passage to our passage in 1 Peter, and it still speaks indeed of the sanctification of the Spirit. And then notice verse 14, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So once again, we have a threefold appellation, one to each of the persons of the triune God. All right, so with all of that then, a nice little excursus, a one-week study on the deity of the Spirit of God, we understand then that it is indeed the divine Spirit that has a ministry of sanctification to the elect of the Father, and that ministry of sanctification is that they will indeed partake of all of the benefits of the atonement ushered to them in the covenant of grace. And I think that's what the language bears out for the third term regarding Christ. All right, well, let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the ministry of the Holy Spirit among us. We thank Thee, our Father, for His deity, His personality, all of the divine attributes that He possesses, and that indeed He is that special manifestation in the days of the New Testament of the mercy and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the pouring out of the Spirit of God upon all flesh. We thank Thee, our Father, for that ministry. And we continue to pray for the influences of the Spirit, taking that which belongs to Christ, namely, especially in accordance with what we've just heard, His Word, taking that and applying it to us, bringing it to us, and causing our hearts to believe it, illuminating us and regenerating our hearts, that the truths of Thy Word might find home in us. We thank Thee for the pouring out of the Spirit of God in such a way prophesied in the New Testament that there might be indeed a walking in Thy ways among Thy people. So we pray, our Father, as we think on the deity and personality of the Spirit, that we might also stand in awe of Him and His ministry. And our Father, we confess that He has indeed taken a sort of back seat in the pages of the New Testament regarding the glory that He deflects to the second person of the Trinity. We thank Thee for that ministry that we enjoy even today. And we pray that Thou wouldst make all of the means of grace effectual by the working of that divine and powerful Spirit. We thank Thee for Him. In Christ Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated.